Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're down about verse 24, I think. Yeah, 24, 25, 6. Wrap that up and then move on. Chapter 3. But before we do, of course, let's go to throwing grace and prayer. Every day, Father, that we consider the things that we have in Christ and the provision that you have made, it's just overwhelms us as we think about them. And we just we pray that each one of us would be appreciative of what you have done for us, what we've seen in our studies, whether it's in Romans, 1st, 2nd Peter, whatever, here in Ecclesiastes, which is some tough things to consider. But it just we need to be enthusiastic about your word, your truth, the things that you have provided for us. And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us, that we wouldn't be discouraged. And we just thank you for the privilege of being able to come together tonight to study the things that are before us. We thank you for those that are here tonight. And we just pray that you'll bless and provide for each one that's and meet their spiritual needs tonight. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. See, we got some newfangled stuff here since you were up here the last time. So, yeah. Trying to get up for the... Yeah, right. I'm not sure whether it's the best thing to do or not, but anyway. Makes some things pretty easy, but anyway. In verses 24 through 26, we kind of get the first glimpse here, a little insight maybe into Solomon's, what's going through his mind here when he's writing. Not so much from what he's going through during the time frame he's reporting on, but at the end of things. He's really, I think, we get a glimpse of what he's learned after all the experiences of life that we've seen that he had pursued, seeking satisfaction, seeking happiness, seeking to fill that void that he had because he had walked away from truth. Now, so I believe that this is an indication here that he is writing from the vantage point of spiritual recovery at the very end. But it's a little thin. I wouldn't jump up and down and beat on the pulpit about it, but anyway, let's... it's there. Verse 24 says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." Now, not a very good translation, unfortunately, even in the New American Standard, not a very good translation. As it stands, it sounds like he's espousing the philosophy of eating, drinking, and being merry. We only go around once, and then we die, type of lifestyle. Classic Epicureanism is what it sounds like. But is that really what's here? Does not fit with the context at all, and it's not a very good translation of what's here. The corrected translation here says there is not good. There's no comparative here in the text. No comparative. There's nothing better. That's a comparative. The text doesn't say that. You have the word tov, which is the word good, with a negative, no comparative. There is no inherent good, he says, in man. And he uses the term for man, Adam, the natural man. That he should be able to eat or drink and get satisfaction from his labor. Even this I have seen is from the hand of God. In other words, the basic provision for life is there, even for the unbeliever. there is quite a difference. Instead of citing a hedonistic, materialistic philosophy of life, which would effectively cut God out of the picture of one's life, he is saying that even the simple, mundane, routine things of life, like eating, drinking, are gifts from the gracious hand of God. And they're about as routine and mundane as it comes, the eating, drinking, and to sustain physical life. And of course, some of us eat too much, but anyway. And I can always tell when I get to that point, the day that I got to poke my finger and do my blood test, and I say, oh, something I ate today it agreed with me, but it didn't agree with my blood sugar. But anyway. So his point here is not one of despair. In essence, saying there's nothing left for us to do than basically the physical acts of feeding one's face and trying to get as many kicks out of life as we can. You know, we only get gusto and go through life, you know, once. So you got to come up with the gusto stuff, you know, like the commercials say. That's not what he's doing here. Rather, his point is that whatever good or of value that is to be found, its worth cannot be determined merely by being part of the human race. See, we as mortals must realize that if we are to achieve satisfaction and pleasure from anything in life, even things as basic as eating and drinking, in other words, which are basic to staying alive, we must realize that all of this comes from the hand of God. His provision, logistical provision. The source of pleasure, joy, and goodness does not reside in man. It is not an inherent part of the humanity of man, as humanism or idealism would have us believe. But as we've seen in our studies for several years, pops up here and there. The joy, goodness, all these kind of things are a byproduct. Happiness is a byproduct of your relationship with God. And we need to come to grips with that. You can't pursue the happiness aspect. When you start the frantic search for happiness aspect, that's a spiral on the way downhill. Then verse 25, he asks a rhetorical question. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Say. The answer, of course, is no one at any time. Bottom line. This is true regardless of one's position or one's status in life. If one is to find true happiness and enjoyment in life, they must develop a relationship with the living God, who is the only source of enjoyment in life. You can get temporal, short-term enjoyment from material things and doing things and this kind of thing, but there's no lasting impact there. There's always, got something more. You've got to move in another direction. Go to this, that, or whatever. The text is emphatic here that without God, such satisfaction is a lost search. 26. The basis for attaining this satisfaction, this joy in life, we find here. It's a matter of pleasing God first. The opposite of pleasing God is one who lives dominated by the sin nature, in disobedience to God's will, as we've seen so many times in our various studies. There should be a resulting lifestyle change as one brings their life in line with the express will of God. As you study the Word of God, as we go through and pick up the viewpoint that's expressed, just like we're going through in 2 Peter, the aspects of the various virtues that are to be a part of our life as believers. If we make these things a part of our life, these virtues, it's going to make some changes in our life. And this is what I'm referring to here. And we've seen that all the way through. Whether it was in Ephesians, Galatians, it don't matter. James had a lot. Every time you find an imperative and saying, pay attention, there's something here you may need to take into consideration and do something different than you're doing. Maybe not, but you just have to evaluate whatever it is, the command that's been given. But know that any command that's given, whatever it is, the resources there to fulfill that command is going to be available for you in time. Always. Always going to be the case. For to a person, that wind, the fan just goes, choo, choo. For to a person who is good in his sight, in other words, by God's standard, he's good in his sight, by God's standard. Of course, that's the only real good that is, anyway, is by God's standard. So the one in this striving here, the one who is good is the experientially righteous one, who is justified by faith, exemplifying that righteousness in his life before others, living out the truth that he knows. Now, granted, the newer believer doesn't know a whole lot, but whatever he knows, he should be applying. And as we grow and advance as believers, we should be making those changes in our life to reflect those things. And it's an ongoing process, always. And so what does he say here? He has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Now, you wonder if he is not reflecting a little bit back on what God had promised him before he became king. But anyway, we have no indication whether that's the case or not. But he's given wisdom, chokmah. Wisdom here, really, the wisdom he's talking about here is that which we have, which is in reverence for God and his word. It flows from reverence for God and his word. Now, if we don't take his word seriously as believers, we got a problem. And in fact, the email I got from I can never remember how to pronounce his name, Jean-François, that's his first name. What's the last part? Modelet, yeah. The guy in Mauritius, off of the middle of the Indian Ocean there. Well, the last package I took him, I mentioned Sunday, it took 2 weeks to get there. But it got there. So he's very excited about the studies and stuff, and I hope he sticks with it. But he's fixing to use those to establish the training that they're trying to do for training some pastors and some stuff, some teachers for the churches there on that island. And how he ran across, I haven't asked him yet how he ran across the website, but anyway. Proverbs 1:7 makes the point, and this is really the theme verse of Proverbs, and he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear in the sense of reverence, awe, for who he is. But how can we reverence and awe of someone we don't really know? And the only place we can know him is out of the word. The only place. Of course, it goes on to mention the fool despises wisdom and instruction. But anyway. In Proverbs 2:6, he says, for the Lord gives us wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In other words, wisdom, knowledge, comes from the source of God. Through what means? Through the Word. The Word taught consistently, as we've seen over and over again. And of course, the knowledge, which we were hitting on Sunday, somewhat in 2 Peter, but then in our rabbit trails in Romans 5, 3 and 4, but knowledge emphasis here is on knowing what is right and wrong. Okay? The knowledge that flows from the wisdom of the Word gives us an understanding of what is right and wrong from God's standpoint. Having a conscience, the norms and standards of your conscience built on divine viewpoint, God's standard. And that's important. We need to learn to take and think God's thoughts after Him. But we can't do that if we don't know His thoughts. And of course, His thoughts are right here. We have the mind of Christ here, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 2:16. The joy he speaks of here, it speaks of contentment. Contentment with our place in God's will and with what we have in our niche at that moment. Whatever you have in life and your status at that point, you're content with that. Now, that doesn't mean you have to stay with that stuff, whatever your position is and whatever, but you're content with that. See, Paul makes that very clear in Philippians 4. You know, whatever the state is, you can be content because of your relationship with Christ through the Word. So when we're really discombobulated about whatever our situation is, it's because we're discombobulated with our relationship with Him. It's what it really gets down to. Whoops. The contrast here. Next part of the verse goes, while to the sinner, of course, he's contrasting the righteous with the sinner, here the unbeliever, the unregenerate, living their life under the sun, with that under the sun viewpoint, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. His production is going to be used to provide for believers. So we benefit from the labor of unbelievers who manufacture the products that we buy, grow the food we eat, provide all the services we need, water, electricity, whatever, all these kind of things. Another way to define the sinner here is one who does not fear God, does not reverence or respect God and His Word, which goes, all fits hand in hand. Does not take it seriously. Might let's look at that one passage there in chapter 8. Verse 12 and 13. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, the sinner, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. For the unbeliever, with respect to the view is, what's the most important aspect that they need? It's salvation. They need to come to grips with the issue of their status before God. You also have, and I don't, the passage really isn't emphasizing it, but you can see the connection, if you will, with a believer who is negative to truth, negative to the Word of God, negative to their whole relationship with Christ, going in their own direction, living their life dominated by the sin nature. They're in the same boat, basically, experientially. Not eternally, but experientially. And then he wraps it up as he so often we have seen him do. This too is vanity, emptiness, and striving after the wind. No substance at all. What frustrating activity in which the sinner works night and day to accumulate material things, only to find that they do not provide the satisfaction he sought, but also to turn over the benefits of his labor to someone else, namely the one who pleased God, feared Him, and took Him and His Word seriously. The provision is there for the sinner to break this pattern by coming to know God Himself and to please Him. And then he too would receive the ability to find joy and satisfaction in all of life just as the one who fears God has found. The opportunity is there. As long as they're still breathing, there's still potential. Still a potential. Some observations here. We remind ourselves here there is nothing inherently good in man. We saw that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, 17, somewhere along there. Quote after quote, pulled out of the Old Testament, but basically describing the status of an unbeliever before God. Got to remember that when you go to a passage, and I've heard people try to take that passage and apply it to believers. So you can't do anything good. It's not speaking to believers. It's speaking to unbelievers. We are commanded to do good. We are created as believers. God's masterpiece, Paul says, Ephesians 2:10. For good works, producing divine good production. And that all gets back to being responsive to the Word of God. Of course, we know that we saw there in Romans 6:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The essence and character of God, we're short of it. In and of ourselves, we can never get there. We're just digging a deeper hole. The unbeliever, trying to do good works, to gain the approbation of God. And there's going to be a lot of people standing at the great white throne judgment saying, look, I did this, I did that, whatever. Matthew 7 talks about, there are those that are going to say, I did this, I did all these good things, and this, and he's going to look up and say, depart from me, I never knew you. The key to understanding is the definition of good. What is good? In the Hebrew, of course, that's tov. What is good? Depends on the context, what it's emphasizing, but there are many definitions from man's point of view, what is good. And many people go around and, they'll say, I've done all these great things. People are impressed with me. God's got to be impressed with me. No. He has a different standard. And that's why we reminds you every now and then, it's by what standard, Anyway, the definition that counts and is the one that's in view here is the one that speaks of good from God's viewpoint, okay? The good one, is the one who is righteous before God, who stands justified before Him by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the right object. Jesus Christ for salvation. And of course now for us as believers, our faith, the object of our faith has got to be in the Word. In the Word. Two. With a personal relationship with the living God. Through His Son, all of life is meaningful, has purpose, and it's designed. Your life is, as a believer, should have meaning and purpose. But it's related. That meaning and purpose is related to your relationship with Him. See, this is what we're going to see eventually that He's going to describe as life above the sun. See, He spent so far, most of the time, dealing with life under the sun, with that viewpoint of under the sun, from the human viewpoint standpoint. Not every aspect will seem good at the time. But if you stick to your knitting, in other words, acclimating to the divine viewpoint, as we saw emphasized over and over again in 1 Peter, and now again in 2 Peter, in whatever situation that you're in, the circumstance in which you find yourself in life, it will work together for good. And that's the point of Romans 8:28. It doesn't say everything is good or at all. But it says, if you love God and you mix together that circumstance you're in with the truth that you know and apply it, the outcome will be good. Ultimately good, as we've seen, and we've gone through that. I put my diagram up there with a Greek text so we can, because it isn't quite like it says in the translation there either. Three. It is God alone, not things or human wisdom, who gives satisfaction and joy in life. The inner happiness, the contentment that we all desire. But it's God alone that provides these things. So you can have all the accoutrements. How come so many of the people that have everything? Materially, all kinds of stuff. And yet, so often commit suicide because their life is a shambles. The wrong basis, totally. Four, part of the distortion, the deception of the sin nature. See, there again, if it's dead, there's no deception. There's no problem with it. Sin nature can do that, but it isn't dead, as some people try to peddle. I think they get into Romans 6:6 and they just blow it. They don't bother to read verse 7, but even in the English you can see that, but I don't. But part of this deception is to get us to believe that it's the world, the cosmos system out there, that is the source of real enjoyment in life. And it's God who's just waiting over your shoulder, if you're looking back over your shoulder, to club you every time you want to have some fun. And that's peddled out there. You'd be surprised. Quite often that viewpoint is in some so-called fundamentalist churches. Oh, speaking of fundamentalists, CNN, that paragon of virtue. You know, it's CNN, competency not needed. But they've got a special going. We started last night, tonight, and tomorrow night. I think it was 2 hours each segment. And what they're doing, very slick. Amanpour, whose husband is one of the wheels in the Clinton camp, but anyway. She's trying to do the equivalency thing. Islam, fundamentalist Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They're all whacked out. Same way. There's an equivalency between them. Yeah. I heard some clips of what she did yesterday, and I just, wow. So God uses, he says here, the labor of unbelievers for the believer's benefit in time. Wow. One of the things years ago that, until I'd gone through this, I'd had a problem with, now, as a church, you don't solicit financial support from unbelievers. You don't do it. Now, big in New England was most churches are supported by some kind of gimmicks. You know, they have clam bakes up there. Big time. There's one church there that was across town. In fact, I painted the parsonage when I was there. I think they had 3 or 4 of them every year. That was their whole budget. Came out of those clam bakes. And of course, they'd have to have cops out there. The traffic was just, you know, people there. Well, a church I took back there years ago, way back in the 20s and stuff, was also known for its clam bakes and stuff. Fortunately, that was long gone before I got there, or it would have been gone. But after going through this passage, if you're given unsolicited financial support offered for whatever, you know, some money or whatever, by an unbeliever, nothing wrong with taking it if it was offered that way. You should never seek it, okay? But this passage kind of says, hey, God's prospered them for a reason. It may be to help you. And as we had a deal there one time where this one family had a big farm and stuff, and they had family members in the church, but they wouldn't come. And every now and then they wanted to send us some money. And until I went through here, I wouldn't take it. But after I went through here, okay. But changed my viewpoint on things. But still don't actively pursue it. And even to the point at that point, we were having to take, to pay the bills and stuff, we were taking reduced income for us. And but anyway, Proverbs 13:22. Oops, went too far. Says a good man leaves his inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Job 27. Oops. 16 and 17. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it. And the innocent will divide the silver. So the unbeliever is going to be providing, used by God to provide for believers. 6. God can turn even a little into, and I use plus H here for inner happiness. It's my little shorthand for inner happiness. So file that one away. Inner happiness for the believer. Whatever your definition of happiness, that inner happiness, contentment, that's what's in view there. For the believer, applying his word. So you can't get away from that. It's so important to build that frame of reference of truth so that you have something for God and the Holy Spirit to use, to apply in your life. Psalm 37, verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Proverbs 15. Verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord, say. Awe and respect for him. That's what the fear is. Then great treasure and turmoil with it. Great treasure and turmoil with it. Just over the page in 16:8, it says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Injustice. Applying that to the believer, that would be a believer operating out of fellowship. Operating under the old sin nature's rulership, right? Philippians. Philippians 4:10-13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. They were supporting him when they had the opportunity, when they had the wherewithal. And it wasn't too often because they were very, Philippi was a very poor section. Yeah. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And literally, that's I can do all things through Him who pours His power into me. And how does He pour His iskuo, His power into you? Through the Word. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness, one of our subjects for Sunday, 2 Peter. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, there's the indication, the implication there that godliness is impacted if you're not content with whatever state you're in, as we just read in Philippians. So as an unbeliever, or as I use the term reversionist, that's a believer who has walked away from truth, going in their own direction, going the opposite direction they should be going, 180 degrees out, can have it all. That's their idea. Everything that they desire in all areas of their life. And it still won't bring them contentment. But they've got to come to grips with that at some point. They can have it all. You know, whatever it is they think they've got to have, you know. And up here on the range, you know, it's everybody's got to have 2 or 3 snowmobiles or 4-wheelers, boats, whatever. The best of the bunch, which is nothing wrong with them of themselves. But if that takes over and runs the life, then it's another issue. For the believer to reject the will of God for anything is the wrong choice. Clearly the wrong choice. To do so will leave one with emptiness and ultimately many sleepless nights. Chapter 3. Oh boy. Okay. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is probably the most quoted, the most familiar section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. God has established order in the world. An observation of the universe and all the natural laws demonstrate that. There's clearly order. He is the Creator. He's the one that established this order. Man is limited to functioning within the limits of those laws, but God isn't. Result is miracles performed by God occasionally. But when you study through the Word of God, you see, it's interesting, there'll be various pockets throughout history when there seem to be a bunch of miracles here and a bunch of here, and there'll be nothing for long periods of time. It's really designed to make some points and get some points across. It's a purpose to them. It's not just there to to give man what he thinks he needs or desires. The continuation of the universe and all its creatures, mankind, animal life, plant life, stable state of the atmosphere with its oxygen, nitrogen, hydrogen, krypton, neon, and carbons, and all the mixture that's there. This continuation depends on the omnipotence and the immutability of Jesus Christ alone. Not on man. And man isn't going to be upsetting that balance either. This global warming stuff is garbage. Anybody that understands who God is cannot buy into that nonsense. And that's really what it is. And the data just doesn't prove it. In fact, was it yesterday? Maybe it was Sunday night. No, I guess it was, I don't know, Monday or Tuesday. It was an interesting from AccuWeather, which is up in Pennsylvania somewhere. Not the wackos down there in the Weather Channel anymore. They've gone off the deep end. But he had some neat stuff that he showed from history, how the temperatures of the oceans at different periods of time have caused things, and the different cycles that we see. And so we're headed into a cooling cycle here. That's where we're headed here shortly. But it was an interesting paper done by one organization, and I've got a copy of it on the computer, but it lays out for the last 100 and some odd years how the media played things way back since the 1800s. And, you know, it's just, we're gonna freeze to death. Then we're gonna roast. Then up and down. It's been that way since in the 1800s, 1880s, I think it was. And they give the references to all the papers. But anyway, Colossians 1:17. It's a good passage to point out. It's a failure on Christ's part if in fact it doesn't. See, the earth is going to be here, as we're going to see in 2 Peter 3, for that time when it's going to go up in smoke. But nothing's going to happen to it until then. And that's God's doing when that happens. But in Colossians 1:17, this great passage really that focuses on the essence and character of God. Speaking of Christ, let's go back. He says, verse 15. Speaking of the Son, he says, and he, not he, the antecedent goes all the way back to verse 13, the beloved Son. But anyway, and he is the image. And here's what we saw Sunday, the icon, the image, the exact image of the invisible God. In other words, he has the same essence, same character. Okay? The firstborn of all creation. For by him, in that firstborn there, speaks of the preeminent position that he has. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him. And for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. They cohere. They're held together in him. For the earth to go belly up, go to pot, he'd have to let go. And he's not going to do that until the fulfillment of 2 Peter 3, when it's time to judge the earth, and it's going to go up in smoke that quick. And what's depicted there, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, really points out, I think, you know, what we would consider a nuclear-type explosion. Why? Because when he's holding together the molecules, the atoms, and all that stuff, when he lets go of that aspect, what's going to happen? You could have a nuclear
explosion. Wow. And it isn't going to affect you. You're going to be in a resurrection body at that point. And wherever we're at, it isn't going to bug you. Not going to bother you at all. In fact, this Dr. Hawking, physics chair at Cambridge, makes the point, the whole function of quantum mechanics depends on Jesus Christ to function. He happens to be a believer. Amazing. The whole function of quantum mechanics depends on Jesus Christ to function. Of course, he gets a few people upset in the scientific world when he makes those statements, but he backs them up with his research and stuff. But anyway. So not only did Christ establish order in the world, he also has a plan. God has a plan. He is in control of history. If you read, as we went through and we studied the Revelation, the last chapters of Revelation, you know who wins. Ultimately, Satan's going to end up where the lake of fire, which was created for him. See, it's almost like cheating since we already know the outcome. But that's okay. I like knowing the outcome. I don't, when I'm reading books, I don't go and look at the end to see what the result is until I get there. But sometimes you're tempted, though. A real weirdy, but anyway. Since mankind is created in the image of God, they possess a hunger within themselves to know the vastness, the eternity of his plan. In fact, we're going to see here in chapter 3 the statement that you often hear. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. A desire to know the future. Eternity in their heart. First, they try to fill that void, the emptiness, the vacuum, if you will, the mataiotes, as we saw Paul use the term, with the wrong things. It's designed to be filled with a relationship with God through the Word. Yet they cannot know it until they are personally related to the living God. They really can't come to grips with that eternity at all that he's talking about there in verse 11. And we'll see that when we get there in some more detail. The outline of this chapter, two parts. The first 15 verses really is the thesis is stated and then illustrated. The thesis really being the first verse, and the rest of it being the illustration, trying to get the points across to us. God has a plan that embraces every person, takes into account all their actions in life. Don't read into that causal. It doesn't cause the actions, but the actions that man takes are taken into account by his plan. But don't go doing like the Calvinist and say you're just nothing but a robot and this kind of thing, because that's not the case. Stop and think about it. Genesis 2. What did God do? First thing he did with Adam, he gave him responsibility to care for the garden, and he told him, gave him a command not to eat of the one tree. And what was he doing when he did that? He's giving up some of his sovereignty at that point. He's really giving up some of his sovereignty. The second section is chapter 3, verse 16 through 4:16. And here we're going to find some of the anomalies and apparent contradictions that come out of some of these
statements that he makes in the first 15 verses in his thesis. They're going to be examined and they're going to be reflected upon. And so we'll get some more data out of them. Some application, if you will. He states the thesis, then illustrates it with 14 pairs of polar opposites. Now, the use of 14 pairs suggests completeness. Well, the use of the polar opposites suggests totality, and he does that because what he's doing here is using a poetical device known as mirisms in these opposites. And it'll be interesting to see how that works out. But that's where we're headed. Solomon is affirming that all a person's activities, both constructive and destructive, and all his responses to people, objects, events, occur in their times, are in fact taken into account by God's plan. They become a part of... quite frankly, God has laid out the big things, the objectives of his plan. And to give man volition, as we saw in our study, way back there, back in 02, whatever. Actually, it was 01, I think, but anyway. Really says how sovereign he really is, because he can give up that kind of control, if you will, and yet still have his plan come to fruition, because there are going to be those that are serious about the Word of God, are going to be motivated by the Word of God, and are going to do what is necessary, and going to ultimately, these things are all going to come together and come to fruition. But see, he's desiring for each of us to be motivated by the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us. So, anyway, some of the things on the list are beyond the control, as we'll see, of the individual, and demand a spiritual response to orient, to acclimate to them when they happen. I mean, some of the first things there, you know, life. We didn't have anything to do with our coming on the scene. And the same way with death. We don't have anything to do with that unless we're so whacked out we're going to override God's will and commit suicide or something like that. But anyway. Well, others are within the control of the individual, demanding discernment and spiritual aggressiveness to deal with. This list in these verses here, chapter 3, down, you know, especially 2 through 15, gives us experiences that each of us can reasonably expect to occur in our allotment of time. And that word time is a key word down through this context. It can be used many, many times. Time, allotment of time. And verse 1, right off the bat, says, there is an appointed time for everything. This is his basic thesis. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Okay? An appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, the event. That's not really a very good translation of the word kavats, or kavets. Because the word kavets means delight or pleasure. What one desires. So it really puts the emphasis on the occurrence of that desire coming to pass. In other words, I think that's how they got to their event here. Therefore, you have an event or activity one desires to happen, happens. Kavets. So there's a time for everything every event, activity under heaven. The word for time here, there's two of them in the context, actually. The one that's going to be used the most is et here. Looks like that, ayin, tau. But, and it, they both really have a very close nuance to appointed time. The first one up here, this appointed time is the other one. But this is the time here, the second one, the second phrase, or second line. And it really refers to the proper time. And it's going to appear a number of times in the next seven verses. The basic meaning of this word relates to time conceived as an opportunity. You conceive something as an opportunity or a season. Now, the first one up there, also translated a point, well, it's a translated appointed time here. The other one is just a time, but it also means appointed time. They're very close in meaning, zaman. But this one here, the one that's used the most, you know, if you're like John and Clarice, they plant their garden. You don't go out there and plant the beans like he brought tonight in the middle of January. Wouldn't do much. You've got to have the right time, the appointed time. And that's the kind of thing that, you know what, and you know when to harvest them, this kind of thing. That's the kind of emphasis that this word time has got. Things are to be done in the right season, the right time frame. No matter who we are every day, we all have the same amount of time. We all have the same amount of time. Although some days it just seems like it's just, where did it go? And I didn't get half done what I needed to do. Whether we are are penniless or the richest, whether we are young or old, single or married, employed or without a job, we all have the same amount of time. As long as you are alive and breathing, time continues for you. That's the first thing I always check when I come to in the morning. Am I still breathing? Well, sometimes it's not always the best. During your life, you will experience both testing and blessing, as we've seen in our study, especially of 1 Peter. Undeserved suffering, testing, and the blessing, as we orient to these things properly. What is important, no matter what the occurrence, the situation that's in view from this list, what is really important is your relationship with God, both positionally and experientially. Of course, everything that we have experientially flows from our position, but I kind of put it that way so that positionally and experientially, so if you're talking to an unbeliever, none of this thing means anything until their position is taken and squared away before him. And that takes, of course, faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's work on a cross for them. That will determine how you will acclimate as you face these types of situations and experiences in life. What is your frame of reference? Are you willing to utilize the Word of God? Are you going to respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates that truth that you know, brings it into your analysis center of your soul so that you can make the correct decisions, some observations. In any activity, if you are in sync with the plan of God, then you will have contentment. Contentment in your particular niche in life. It's not true of the unbeliever. Not true of the reversionist, the believer who's going off the deep end. Not true at all. Time is designed for your benefit. See, time began in the garden, in creation, and during the 7 days of creation. Before that, There was no time. And see, God is outside of time, and He looks, you know, sees us inside of time, but He is outside of time. Each day, we're given 86,400 seconds. Unless my calculator's wrong. 1,440 minutes. Now, if you were given 86,400 pennies to spend every day, you think you could do that? That's $864. That's a pretty good chunk of change every day. But you couldn't carry it over. You can't carry over time. You either use it or lose it. I ran across a quote, unknown author, his life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. Now think about that one for a bit. Three, a loving God wants us to enjoy all the legitimate pleasures of life within our allotted time. And we don't know how much what our time allotment is. And it's no advantage to sitting around worrying about your allotment in time either. Whatever it is. And see, if you can't even pay attention to the doctors. They don't know. I mean, in 96 I was told I had 5 years. Woo, 5 years. When was that? 6 years ago. No, whatever. And I'm still here. I don't know, maybe that doctor isn't. I don't know. I don't know. We often become very quickly frustrated with time in our high-pressured society in which we live and function these days. I don't have time. Time just flies. How much time will it take to do this or that or whatever? You know? How much time? We are not a very patient generation. Unless we want to do something very badly. People will camp out for days to buy tickets to sports events. We just saw here just recently when everybody was running out there to buy the iPhone, which now they're wishing they hadn't when they got their first bills. Because the way that they're billing this stuff, every time you go in and log into the stuff, it bills you. And some of these guys got bills that thick with the log, all the stuff, all the, you know, hundreds of dollars. Oh, well. But they do. They'll line up, and those people lined up for days, some of them, to get in there to buy that, be the first to buy the iPhone. And then, of course, they find out they've got glitches in it, and it can only use one service, and AT&T. Which that would have been your first clue that it might not have been a problem, but anyway, it's kind of been a problem in the phone stuff for years. But anyway, and yet, you know, they'll sit around for days, some of these camp overnight, weeks to get these things, but yet they can't even get the Bible class on time or at all, which is far more important in one's life. Because it has eternal ramifications. Now, the definition of time, we look at time as a stretch of duration, a measurable period in which things happen. Good things, bad things, profitable, unprofitable things. Time is significant. In a sense, it is very rare because it is irretrievable. Once spent, it can't go back and pull it back up and do it over again. Ah, And that's a time to, we'll pick up with this one next week, a time to give birth and a time to die. And there's a couple of things in there, especially when we get to verse 3, which is a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Some interesting things there. That new Vista has a much better sound to it. It's not as obnoxious. Okay. We thank you, Father, for the unfolding of your truth, the grace and mercy that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. What an awesome privilege it is to live each day oriented to your grace provision and to have an impact for Jesus Christ because of it. We thank you for the opportunity to reach out around the world, in fact, because of the impact of the internet. And we just really overjoyed in a way. It's something we hadn't counted on or thought about. That's happening, and we just thank you that there are those out there that do desire to know the Word. And just like today, we had people on the site from Saudi Arabia, from the Dubai, from Indonesia, from other places that you wouldn't really would expect it. But we just thank you that we have the opportunity and the privilege of reaching out to them. And we just pray that the Word would have the impact in their lives that you desire it to have, and will truly get them thinking about what's important. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We'd also thank you for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you, recognizing the importance of remembering each other in prayer. Every one of us should be uplifted before you every day by each one of us. We especially single out those like Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide and meet his needs. And for his dad, as he provides the support for him. We remember also Jackie and her health issues, that the pain that she goes through every day in the back, the degenerative aspects that are there. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues. And we just thank you for her faithfulness to get in the Word and to be responsive to it. And we just also would remember Les and Bunny. We pray that you'd give them the strength and encouragement that they need to deal with some tough issues and the patience that they need to be able to do that. We'd also remember Bob and Lisa as they're headed back to Baltimore for another round of surgery. We just pray that you give them a safe trip in the morning, and that next Tuesday when Bob goes in for surgery, that you'll provide him the support, the comfort and encouragement that he needs to be able to relax in the midst of that pressure situation. We'd also thank you for Mrs. Erb and her ministry and for her faithfulness in teaching the Word to the youngsters. We just pray that you continue to give her the strength that she needs to carry on in the junior church aspect and these kind of things. We'd also to bring before you the those that are serving in the military around the world, but especially those in harm's way, that you would provide for them, especially those that are positive in God consciousness, that they might hear the gospel and give that them that opportunity to respond and become a believer in Jesus Christ. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there who are faithfully teaching the Word. And we would remember especially Drew and his church down there in Oklahoma City, that what a blessing it was to be there last week. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them. We'd also remember my buddy Dan that went to seminary with us, and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him also. Now, Father, we are so grateful for what you have provided for us in and through Christ, and we just pray that you continue to meet our needs here so that we can faithfully hold forth the truth of your word, making sure that those that assemble on a regular basis are fed the truth, the word, without any compromise. And we just thank you for that opportunity. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.